The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
So let's turn to Matthew 17, is where we're going to be this morning. And we're going to look at a passage of scripture that I find fascinating. We are in our study of Matthew, and as we get into this text, let me just tell you some of the emotions of the week, right? I think this will lead into the text really well. You ever notice how emotions can swing like one moment to the next? I mean, one day to the next. Over the last 9 to 10 weeks, I have been physically working out more than I ever have in the last 20 years. I got my body in a place where I really felt comfortable. I was on Tuesday, I did the hardest workout I'd done in 20 years of my life. If you know anything about it, it's called the 300. I did a lot of different activities. I was jumping, doing box jumps, which I've not done since I was in college. And I was thrilled because that was Tuesday. Thursday, my family was going to the coast, and I was so looking forward to that day because I love playing football and playing wiffle ball and racing my kids. But for the last 5 to 7 years, I haven't been able to do that. My legs have hurt me so bad, I haven't been able to do it. So I was so thrilled that after Tuesday, Thursday's coming, and we go to the coast on Thursday. Beautiful day, 68 degrees on the beach. I mean, how do you ever get that in Oregon? It was windy, and we were running around, goofing around, and I'm ecstatic. And I looked at my family. We're going to go for a long walk. I looked at Hannah, my oldest daughter, and I said, "You want to race?" And she said, "Yeah, let's do it." And she said, "Ready, set, go." She took off, and I just booked off after her. And 10 yards into that, I'm on the ground. And I knew instantaneously what I'd done, that I'd ruptured my right Achilles because I'd done it before 5 years ago. And the emotions of being excited where I was physically suddenly became the reality of where I really am physically. Right? Made me do that thing. Lord, thank you. There's a day that's coming that this old body will put on something new. But the emotions swung so quickly, right? I think that we can all relate to this, right? We can all relate to emotions of life swinging us from one moment to the next. I mean, the excitement, if you're a sports fan at all, the excitement of your team finally taking the lead in one inning and the next inning giving it all back. Right? 2008 state championship game, we had taken the lead in the top of the seventh inning only to have the game tied and then lose the game, taking the lead again in the eighth inning and to lose the game in the bottom of the eighth inning. The emotions of going back and forth were just devastating, right? To such a degree, I didn't even eat the rest of the way home from Salem. You know, we've had those moments. Maybe it's even worse. You know, we have this euphoria of childbirth, only to be followed with the fear of where Dan and Amy are today, where they're up in Eugene having a little baby getting taken care of, right? Or maybe it's even worse. A mom begins to hemorrhage and it can't get stopped, right? Even the euphoria of a wedding engagement on one week and the following weekend, a tragic car accident and one of the fiancés is gone. Or the joy of a job promotion and a salary increase only within the next months to be diagnosed with some debilitating disease that sucks all of your savings away. Right? See, the swing of emotions of life just go all, I mean, it is constant. And we feel it every moment of our lives. We read stories in the newspaper like this, and it just breaks our hearts. Some of you have experienced those emotions, and it swings us back and forth. And in those moments of deep, dark, emotional swings, we then turn to prayer. We turn to God to say, "Lord, would you answer us and meet us?" And then there's that challenging emotion of what happens when it feels like the heavens are silent. What happens when the things you're praying for don't happen? What happens when the debilitating disease is not taken away? What happens when the job promotion is now lost? What happens when the life savings is completely gone and debt begins to pile its way up on us and it feels like the heavens are silent? And it's in those emotional swings from good to bad that disillusionment and despair begin to set in, because we feel like, wait a minute now, I thought I'm supposed to be knocking on heaven's door and God is not answering any of my prayers. How do we respond then? See, well, that's the wonders of the Bible. What the Bible does to us, if you know it very well, is the Bible takes us into the deep, dark recesses of human life and lets us see it in reality. It lets us see that there's these moments of human life when people feel like the heavens were silent, or they are wrestling with the euphoria of excitement in one minute and the despair in another moment, and it just comes crashing down to help us see, wait a minute, there's others who have gone before us that have seen and felt the same type of emotions. The Bible takes us deep into human pain, and it shows us the reality of Jesus there. And that's what I want us to see this morning. I want us to see something, that Jesus is the king on the mountaintop, but he's also the king in the valley. That's what I want to see this morning. So we're going to read from Matthew chapter 17, and we're going to read Matthew 17 verses 14 through 20 together. So why don't you stand? I will not be standing with you, but that does not mean I do not honor you or the Lord for doing so. I just physically shouldn't stand. Matthew 17, 14 through 20 is what we're going to read together this morning. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Let's pray. Father, we are people that you have created, and you have allowed in moments of our lives for mountaintop experiences and agony of experiences. And this morning, Lord, you want to visit us in both. So I pray this morning, wherever our people are at the moment, whether they're on the mountaintop or they're in agony, I pray, as you so faithfully do, that you would shepherd your people and that you would care for them through this, that they would see their glorious King, that his presence and his power is with them in the mountain and he's with them in the valley. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, let's jump into this by noticing how this chapter goes from glory to agony in a really quick moment. Go back up with me to chapter 17, verse 1, and just notice how the chapter started. It starts with the disciples. They're on the top of a mountain with Jesus, and in the middle of this mountain, Jesus is transfigured before them. It is probably the most unparalleled moment of glory of Jesus on the time on the earth rather than his resurrection. So apart from his resurrection, this moment of transfiguration where he is seen for who he is, what he is as the Son of God and the one who is the source of all light, his face begins to shine like the sun and his clothes are transformed and as bright as light. It's an unusual moment. In this moment, the disciples saw the Son of God for who he really is. It's a moment when Moses and Elijah, these two titans of the Old Testament faith, were talking with Jesus. It's a moment when God showed up and declared his approval of his glorious Son and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him," declaring to them that he is the one who is an absolute authority. And in that moment, as the disciples experienced this, they just ducked their heads in fear and in terror, and they were stunned at what they were seeing. And in that moment, Jesus just taps them on the shoulder, and they get up, and there's nobody but Jesus except to walk down this mountain with them. All that glorious stuff is now gone, and there's Jesus alone. And just to set the stage for this story in Matthew 17 that we've just read, just remember what these disciples have seen for a moment. They've seen Christ in all of his glory. They've seen Moses and Elijah point and say, this is indeed the Messiah who's to come. They have heard and seen God speak about the Son of God's authority. This is an incredibly glorious moment that is unmatched by anything that we could ever experience or know or see. And then down this mountain they come. So, right, you can imagine the euphoria. You can imagine the amazement. You can imagine the excitement of this moment. And as they come down this mountain, they are immediately confronted with stuff of earthly pain and sorrow. I mean, immediately. There's no transport of time. This isn't days later. This is literally moments after they have seen Jesus in all of his glory. They come down this mountain, and what's happening? They are confronted with the stuff of earthly pain, and you find a man, a dad, whose son is writhing uncontrollably, comes and kneels at the feet of Jesus, begging him for help. The euphoria of the transfiguration is suddenly drowned out by the agony of human pain. It's suddenly gone. And it's not just any pain. We're told in the Bible that it's actually satanic pain. Now, I want you to process with me the type of pain that is here. The Bible tells us this boy had epilepsy. The reality is it's probably just the best English word of how to describe what was going on with this boy. The literal phrase is he was moonstruck. We would call him a lunatic, somebody who was out of their mind. We passed somebody like that today driving down the road who was on a meth hit, and they were out of their mind. They were throwing things into the road. They were losing their mind. Right, that's probably what was happening with this boy. He had seizures like an epileptic, but he was thrashing about uncontrollably. I mean, whatever was happening was throwing him into the fire, throwing him into the water, and it would just happen at random moments. But we're told that his sickness was satanic. Now, we know that because verse 18 tells us that when Jesus showed up, Jesus cast out this demon, and the boy was healed instantly, telling us that this sickness was satanic. Now you can imagine then, the heartache of this dad cannot be missed. We can't walk away from the emotion of what's going on with this dad. Those of you who've dealt with uncontrollable sickness in yourself or your children, you get this portrait. I remember when one of our children was really, really young and had this lung thing going on that they could not get all the phlegm out of their lungs, that it sounded like they were suffocating. I remember Jill and I looking at each other going, we don't know what to do. Besides, we got to the doctor. The doctor says, listen, this is all we can do. I know you're a man of faith. Go home and pray. Well, that's okay. That moment of emotion is indescribable. That's what this dad is feeling. That moment when knowing nothing else is there to help, what do we do? That emotion is indescribable. That's what this dad is feeling. And that's what the disciples are confronted with the moment they come down off this mountain. Imagine their shock. They've just seen the most heavenly of all moments. And now they're brought down to the reality of living in a fallen world. And what I find fascinating is, could anything be darker? Satan picking on a little baby, a little kid. Could anything be more dark? Could anything be more just awful? That there's this demonically possessed child and is being thrashed about on the ground, and a dad doesn't know what's happening. And that's what the disciples are confronted with instantaneously, this darkness of the moment, the darkest of all moments. And if we're honest with ourselves, friends, that's life. That's what it's like living in a Genesis 3 world after man has fallen into sin, is emotions of going back and forth, constantly having heavenly moments dumping into the very gates of hell. I mean, we've all had those moments. One moment we feel like we're having a heavenly encounter, like the moment on the Mount of Transfiguration. The next moment we're being faced with the forces of hell. One moment, it feels like we're about to experience nirvana, this remarkable moment of incredible peace. The next moment, we're encountering demonic chaos. One moment, we have a Christian camp experience. Like, it's like Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. The next moment, it's as if the heavens are closed and God is nowhere to be found. And I think in this story, just in this mountaintop and valley, there's something that we need to be reminded of. It's something we need to be encouraged by. I bet if we were to ask ourselves and even ask the disciples, which moment would you prefer? Right? Would you want the mountaintop or would you want the valley? Right? I bet if we were to ask you, which moment would you prefer? The job promotion or the debilitating disease? Would you want the childbirth or the pain that comes with that later on with not knowing what's going to happen with your baby? All of us would choose the moment of euphoria, the moment of excitement, the moment of heavenliness, right? The disciples, no doubt, would have chosen and would have said, I tell you what, we experienced the presence of God like no other on that Mount of Transfiguration. But I want you to notice something in the text. I want you to notice something that I find incredibly encouraging. Do you notice where Jesus' presence and power are located? Do you notice? His presence and power are on the mountain, but they're also in the valley. So do you see it? Do you see that Jesus is in both? He's in both places. He is just as present on the Mount of Transfiguration as he is in the valley being confronted with this demonic sickness. Jesus is no less real on the mountain as he is in the valley. That's what I want you to see here. This is remarkably good news, friends. Remarkably good news. I mean, where is Jesus in our successes? Where is Jesus on the trophy stand, right? Where is Jesus in the job promotion? Well, he's right there with you, and we all go, boy, glory to God for the job promotion. Glory to God for the accolade. Glory to God for the success. But where is Jesus in the sickness? Where's Jesus in the death? Where's Jesus in the uncontrollable anxiety of the heart of life? Where's Jesus when it feels like the gates of hell are prevailing? Well, here's what this story tells us. He's right there too. He's right there too. He's right there in the middle of it with us. See, he's in both. For his people, this is a remarkable blessing. Jesus is in both. He is on the mountain and he's in the valley. Friend, listen, your Savior, your King has not forgotten you in your valley moment. Better yet, listen, he is not more pleased with you because you had a mountain moment. Jesus is in both. He is in the glory and he's in the agony. See, he's this kind of king, right? He's the king who can dress up in all of the glory and wonder of his kingship and put on a remarkable feast for his people, yet he is a servant who can get down into the nitty-gritty of real life of this sin-filled earth and deal with our reality that we wrestle with in this Genesis 3 world every day. He is both in the glory and he is in the agony. That's the king that you have. That's the king that Jesus is. And the moment we're confronted with this mountain experience, let us not just say, oh boy, this is where the presence of God is. And then when we go down to the valley, wonder, where is our king? No, friends, your king is right there. He's right there. The question is this, do we believe in that king? Do we believe in his presence and his power to such a degree that when we come down off the mountain that we will look to him? That we will see him. See, that's where the text begins to take us. So we got this Jesus is in both the mountain and the valley. The question is, do we believe him? Because the meat of this text is really about the importance of biblical faith. We can see this in Jesus' rebuke. Notice verse 17, how Jesus puts something. As he comes down off the mountain, this man rushes to him. Hey, I've got a question. I need you to heal my son. He's thrashing all about. I brought him to your disciples. They couldn't help. And Jesus, in verse 17, says something remarkable. He says, oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring the boy to me. Let's just stop for a moment and ask a strange question. You would think, wouldn't you, that if the disciples failed to heal this boy, that Jesus would be rebuking his disciples. Right? I mean, I know what I do. Right? If somebody under my charge, I've given them something to do, they don't fulfill their duties, it's my job to go to them and say, hey, dude, got to figure this out. But notice what Jesus does here. He doesn't do that. Jesus says something about a generation of people. See, Jesus uses this moment for a purpose. He uses this moment to say something about the generation of people that he is wandering the earth with at this moment, to say something about who they are. He's saying to them, they're faithless and they're twisted. Now, see, we know Jesus isn't just rebuking this generation for not having faith to believe he can heal the boy. We know that's true. And we also know he's not just rebuking his disciples, because in a few moments, in a few verses, he's going to pull his disciples away privately and talk to them about why this boy was not healed. Jesus is making a big statement about the generation of people that were in the first century who were rejecting him as the king and the Messiah who has come. He's rebuking them because they are faithless, because they don't believe in who he is. He's rebuking them because they're unbelieving about his kingship. They're unbelieving about his ability to save them and lead them as their Messiah. See, we know he's not talking to the disciples. Because if he was talking to the disciples, he would pull them away privately, just like he's going to do. And we also know something about the disciples. What have the disciples already declared about Jesus in Matthew 16? They've already declared, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They are anything but faithless. They are men who believe that Jesus is indeed the Messiah who's to come. They're not a faithless generation or involved in that generation. Jesus is using this as a moment to make a statement about the unbelieving people that he came to save. He's making a statement about the Jewish people in the first century, telling them that he's their king, and yet they continue time after time after time to be faithless and living in unbelief. Jesus' rebuke, listen, is very important for us, because we ought to step back and realize there's an importance of us believing in Jesus as our king and our savior. Right? See, not only do we know that Jesus is in the mountain and is he in the valley, but we also know this. The Bible says that Jesus is the one who's come to save us from our sin. And there's an importance here of us believing in Jesus as our Savior. The frustration on Jesus' part here in the text where he says, "How long will I be with you? How long will I bear with you?" This isn't sinful frustration. This is reality. What Jesus is basically saying is, how much longer do I have to give you patience until you'll finally believe? Dear friends, that is a great warning for those of us in the room, listening online, hearing the sermon, that don't believe in Christ. How long will he bear with you? How long? See, there is a deep need, and it's of eternal importance for you to put your faith and confidence in Jesus Christ as a Savior and King. No different than these first century Jewish people who were not trusting in him as their Savior and King. Jesus would say to you, how long will you live in unbelief? How long will you continue to deny that he is the Savior, the Son of God, the one who has come to reconcile you to God, the one who has come to forgive you of your sins, the one who has come to satisfy the wrath of God for you? How long will he have to bear with you? See, the truth is, he is the King of all kings, and there is a day coming when we will either bow to him now in humble submission, or we'll bow to him later in holy humiliation. It is eternally important that we have faith in Christ, that we look to him as our Savior. But we also notice the importance of faith as well, not just in believing him as our King, but notice the dialogue that Jesus has with his disciples. Notice verses 19 and 20, which I find remarkably fascinating. And Jesus, it says, and it says in verse 19, "Then the disciples came to Jesus privately." So this is after this public rebuke. They then come to Jesus privately and they ask an important question. Why is it that we could not cast it out? See, these are men who truly believe that Jesus is the King. So that's not part of Jesus' concern for them. Notice their question. Why could we not heal him? Their question is this, not because they doubt him as their King. Their question is, what is the deal with this? We tried and we failed. Why did this not happen? And Jesus' answer to their question of why they couldn't heal is really clear. Look what he says. He says, it's because of your little faith. See, this reveals that their faith problem was not in Jesus' kingship, But listen, whether or not Jesus' power could work through them just like Jesus had worked before. Their question is not, is Jesus king? Their question is, can Jesus use me to do the very same things that he did? You ever had that wrestling match? Can Jesus really use me to be effective in this world? Why do these disciples swing and miss in this moment? I mean, why was their faith little and didn't work? And there's something funny in the text. Notice what Jesus says about their faith. He says, it's because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed. Now just pause here for a moment. According to Jewish tradition, there is nothing littler than a grain of mustard seed. So Jesus is basically saying, your faith is so little, it can't even be measured on the grain of mustard seed level. What is happening here? What is the difference? There's nothing littler than a grain of mustard seed. Yet Jesus said, if you haven't had that type of faith, a mustard seed grain of faith is bigger than the little faith you currently have about me working through you. They had little to no faith at all that the miraculous could be done through them. Sure, he might be their king, but could that king do the same thing he's done for other people that they've watched and observed? I mean, if they had just a mustard seed, a little tiny grain of faith, the outcome would have been different. Right? You ever struggle with that? I'm not gifted enough to make this happen. I don't have the power like others to pray for this individual. That's what the disciples were feeling. Can God really use little old me in the middle of all this? But you might say, well, didn't they show their faith in their attempt to heal him? I mean, they gave it a shot. They gave it the good old college try. Well, let's look at that experience for a moment and ask what really happened, right? Notice in the text what it says. It says that the dad brought the son to the disciples and asked them to heal him. Let's just stop there for a moment. This dad, no doubt, knows who Jesus is. He no doubt has seen and heard about the miraculous work Jesus has done. Where is Jesus in the moment he brings them to the disciples? Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration. So in his mind, which would be in our mind, the next best thing to Jesus is the dudes waiting on the bottom of the mountain that claim to be his followers. Makes sense? So what does he do? He brings his boy in desperation and says, hey guys, as they're looking up on the mountain, wondering when Jesus is going to come down, could you please heal my son? They are immediately pressed into action. This isn't the disciples going in like unusual faith and walking into moments. This is them being thrust into action, and suddenly maybe they have the same emotions that many of us do. Right? Maybe the disciples in this moment acted just like we do. Maybe they instantly got crushed with fear. Like, okay, looking around, what are we going to do? Well, we've seen Jesus do certain things. Let's do the same things. Jesus, let's pray. Let's try to rebuke this demon. Maybe they doubted, right? Their faith began to go inward in fear and in doubt. You ever had that happen? You ever been in a situation where a friend just says to you, tell me about your faith in Jesus, why he's so important to you, and your tongue feels like it gets about 40 sizes too big in your mouth? Or maybe somebody says to you, in a moment of emergency, would you just pray for me? I don't even know what to say. Would you pray? I know you're a person of faith. Would you pray? And you choke. And you feel that instantaneous inward fear. Maybe this scene is just that moment where they're pressed into action and they just freeze. They just don't know what to do. Or maybe it's the other side. We're not told, but maybe it's the other side that they just get overconfident. Right? I mean, they know in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus gave them the power to overcome demons and to do all sorts of things. And they enter into this moment and they say, you know, we're just going to rebuke away. And they start rebuking away in their own power. Maybe it's like the story of the book of Acts where one of the, you know, false disciples calls out a demon and the demon says, you know what? Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. You, I don't know. Maybe they rebuke the demon and the demon rebuke back. Maybe they got overconfident. You ever had that happen? You enter into a moment thinking this is a God moment, believing that you are there for the occasion, and you fall completely flat on your face. It's as if a bomb went off. But whatever happened, when the man brought his son to the disciples, they failed. They failed to perform the miracle, either from fear-filled faith or pride-filled faith. And what I want you to notice about both sides, where did it take them to begin to look? They looked inward and down at themselves rather than out and up. Rather than looking out and up to God through Jesus, the disciples seemed to go inward. Why could we not deliver this one? That's the little faith that Jesus is talking about. It's this little faith of looking inward and seeing ourselves in, either in fear, in our littleness, or thinking we're bigger than something. So this inward look tells us a little glimpse of maybe why they had little faith. There's another a little clue in the text, I think, that helps us see their littleness of faith and about their misplaced faith. And it's about the direction of the text. Notice something in the text that's fascinating. Notice the centrality of Jesus in this text. Right? Do you see it? When the disciples couldn't heal the boy, the dad in desperation turned to Jesus. When the disciples couldn't heal the boy, the disciples in disillusionment and despair turned to Jesus. See, both of them are going straight to Christ. The turning to Jesus shows us that the littleness of the disciples' faith was misplaced by looking down and in at themselves. Rather than turning to Christ originally and to that power to heal the boy, they looked inward to themselves, either in fear or in pride. Right? And we normally have those battles in our own soul. This quote by Leon Morris about this particular story, I think, and I found very helpful. Here's what he wrote. He said, "There's nothing in the disciples themselves that overcame demons. It was God who in every case gave the power. And it was necessary for them to look to him and to act in humble faith. And they failed to do that. At the outset, that's why their faith was lacking." So the direction of this text, the pointing to Jesus, the true faith of looking to Christ first, trusting Jesus first, and believing that Jesus can do anything he wants through us, that's faith. That's true biblical faith. And that's the mustard seed of faith that Jesus says is so powerful. Notice how Jesus talks about this mustard seed of faith and how powerful this mustard seed of faith is. He says, if you just had a mustard seed of faith, you could say to this mountain to move over there, and it would. And nothing, he says, is impossible for you. It's interesting, as you take this phrase, to move a mountain here and there, when the Jewish people heard this phrase, here's what went off in their mind. They didn't believe it was a declare and demand type of thing. Like, you know, I declare you to move, therefore you're to move. They didn't believe it was a name it, claim it type of thing. I claim this here and I'm going to have it over here. Here's what they simply believed about this portrait. It was a metaphor of the power of trusting God. It was a metaphor pointing ahead, not about how big your faith is, but about how big the object of your faith is. In other words, there is mountain-moving type of power when we trust God to do what God wants to do. That's what he's talking about here. In other words, if we even have a small amount of faith in our big king, impossible things can happen. In other words, if you think the mountains could move, certainly a little boy who's epileptic could be delivered of a demon. Now, friends, these disciples, just like us, are going to need this. I want you to think about for a moment, from this point forward, moving on in the book of Matthew, here's what's going to happen. Just for a moment, know what they're going to experience. Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to land in an innocent trial, and in a vile trial. They're going to innocently prove and say that he is guilty. They're going to put him on a cruel Roman cross. He's going to die. A few days later, they're going to experience the euphoria of a resurrection. 40 days after the resurrection, he's going to stand on another mountain, and he's going to tell them, "You will be filled with power to be my witnesses from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And then he's going to leave them. Do you think in that moment that they look back to this moment in Matthew 17, and said, you know what? On the mountain and in the valley, Jesus is with us. And not only that, this is our King who has empowered us to do the same works that he did and more of them while he's on the earth. They're going to need this. And guess what? So are you and I. We're going to need this as well. We're going to need this promise that God can do his work through us just like he promised. See, do you doubt that God can work through you? How would you react to the moment when this man comes to you, throws his child at your feet basically and says, help me, I don't know what to do. I know what our tendencies are. We text our pastor. We call our friend on the phone who's more spiritual than we are. We look for kind of the, you know, the elite of the elite, the special forces of the Christian faith. Where are those guys at right now? We need those people to come and do this work now. But do you doubt that God could work through you? That's little faith. That's littler than a mustard seed of faith. Remember, it's not the size of our faith that matters, but the object of our faith that matters. Michael Green stated this, it is not the amount of faith that matters, even a mustard seed amount will do, but where that faith is located. See, is that you? Is that you? So you're about to leave this room here in a few moments, and you're going to go out into a real world. And this real world is in desperate need of a message of reconciliation. It's in desperate need of people like you to go into your neighborhoods and your workplaces and your schools and every facet of life and represent Christ. And if we walk into that world doubting and thinking to ourselves, you know what, I can't do what Jesus has called me to do, that's little faith. It doesn't mean you have to be the Apostle Paul, but it certainly does mean that you operate within the sphere and the grace that God has given you, within the relationships he's given you, for the purpose of why he's put you there. That's what this text is about. It's about us as his disciples believing that he can work through us and do things that go beyond what we could even ask or think. Do you doubt that about him? Do you doubt that about you? See, my challenge, I don't know about you, is not so much that I doubt God. I doubt God to work through me, right? I see all my inadequacies. I certainly see all my sin. I see all my limitations. And I think, you know what? I am just a little dude in Roseburg, Oregon, and this is kind of where I live. And I don't have much impact. And over time, the Lord has to do this work in me. Wait a minute. If you just had a mustard seed of faith to believe that I can and will work through you. But there's another piece of this that I want you to process as well. I want you to notice what the disciples and this dad did when their prayers were unanswered. Do you notice what they did? This dad didn't pick up his son and go home. This dad went to Jesus. The disciples didn't get discouraged, like, good grief, what's the point? I mean, I tried and I failed. Let's get out of here. Now, what'd they do? They pulled Jesus aside privately and they said, can we talk for a minute? What happened? Why could you do what we didn't? I would probably gather that that's probably where most of us live, is that we struggle with when things don't happen or go the way we thought they were going to go, we check out. We're ready to go home. We want to take our ball, go home, not play anymore. Things did not go the way we like, so therefore we're out. Rather than continuing to go back to Jesus over and over and over and over again. See, rather than wrestle and stay in their disappointment, the disciples went to Jesus. Rather than stay in his desperation, this dad went to Jesus. You're aware, right, that true faith is not coming down off that mountain and going, Jesus is with me. True faith is being in the valley of despair, in the valley of disillusionment, and continuing to go back to Jesus. True faith is best seen in those moments of darkness. True faith is best seen and evidenced that we really believe that Jesus is our King when all the gates of hell are prevailing around us and we keep going right back in to the heavenly throne room knowing, Jesus, I know you are here. I don't see it right now, but I'm going to keep coming. That's biblical faith. So listen, there's an importance of faith in this text. Do you believe that he's the King, the one who's come? So So if you're here, you don't know Jesus, listen, you need to believe in Jesus. It's remarkably important. But if you're one of his own, there's also a wonderful application for you that, listen, he wants to give you faith to believe he can do what he wants to do through you. And when things don't work out the way that you think they should, you keep coming. You keep coming. You know why? Because he's at work to accomplish everything he has promised to do for your good, for his glory, for the till the end of time. That's the king that we worship, and that's the king we see in this text. Let's pray together.